While our family was living in California, God provided a little church named Congregational Christian Church, mostly Filipino church, right in downtown Los Angeles or near downtown Los Angeles, for me to serve as an associate pastor, mostly with the youth and with doing evangelism with the adults. He also guided me during that time to join a fellowship of churches called the IFCA International, of which Hope Bible Church is also a part now. It's an organization of 800 or so churches nationwide. It's also the organization Dr. John MacArthur belonged to and some of my other seminary professors. And they were used by God to guide the ordination process that I went through while I was in California. My local church had to recommend me to full-time pastoral ministry based on my service there. And then after they recommended me, the IFCA helped to guide the two ordination councils that I would have to face. The first ordination council that I faced was a smaller one and a shorter one. It included three ordained pastors who questioned me on all kinds of things, my background, my family life, my motives in ministry, some bits and pieces about my doctrine, some other questions about personal life and practices. When they were satisfied with the answers, then a few weeks later, a second council was convened, much larger than the first. It included more ordained pastors from various local churches in the Southern California area. Also, a couple of my professors were there and all ready to ask me whatever questions they wanted to, give me a hard time. And it was something I had to prepare a lot for, but it was also very meaningful to me. There were also other people from my congregation that were present, other people who knew me. Ross Levin was actually there at my ordination council as well, just as a friend. In that second council, they examined me on everything, personal life, family life, how I handled the Bible, what I knew about the Greek language, my responses to questions in all 10 areas of systematic theology, my grasp of the flow and the content of the Bible, asking me themes of the Bible, key places and dates and people and things like that, my wisdom in pastoral counseling situations, and really any question that they wanted to ask for whatever reason. They also got input from my senior pastor at Congregational Christian Church, a little bit of input from my wife, make sure everything was fine at home, and some others who knew me. Upon completing the examination and being given unanimous approval to the gospel ministry, they had prayers for me there. They gave me a certificate with their signatures, and then it was followed a little while longer with the actual ordination service itself, which was in my home church in which I served, with laying on of hands, a commission, a very sober and serious charge, and some friendly words from some friends, and a great feast that was following. It was a great day for me. Really, it was one of the most treasured days in my life, and the one in which I was set apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ full time. I know that ordination is something that I'm intimately acquainted with for a number of different reasons. I had to study for it months in advance just to prepare for their questions. I took a whole seminary class to prepare for it. I had to think carefully about why I needed it, why it was important for the church, how it gave God-given authority to a man to be in full-time ministry in the body of Christ. I've also had the joy of sitting in on being in a council myself and giving other people a hard time, including George Lawson's, our own beloved George Lawson down in Arkansas. Pastor Joe Bobby in New Jersey had an associate pastor in which we also sat on his council as well, and then some others prior to that. But I know that probably for most of you, ordination is shrouded in a bit of mystery and is probably misunderstood in many cases. Maybe it's misunderstood in different ways by different people. But we thought that it would make a lot of sense to go ahead and bring a message about biblical ordination to our entire congregation, though it may seem more applicable to our leaders and those that are aspiring to leadership. Yet I think if you love the Church of Jesus Christ, then your leaders are important to you, and understanding that process and seeing it in Scripture, I think, would be most helpful to the entire congregation. Obviously, choosing the right men to lead the church brings a blessing to the church, and choosing the wrong men brings problems, so we need to know something about ordination. Today, we're going to have a kind of an explanatory kind of a message here. Won't be as much exhortation, but there will be a lot of explanation. And we do not have one text. We'll be traveling to a number of texts to answer seven basic questions about ordination. And these really are basic questions, but just seven basic questions to kind of lay out the doctrine for you from Scripture. And here's our first question. What is ordination? What exactly is it? I'd like you to turn to Titus chapter 1, where we were for our Scripture reading, and look at verse 5. Titus 1, verse 5. Help us to understand as succinctly as we can what is ordination. In verse 5, Paul writes, "For this reason I left you, Titus, in Crete," it's an island in the Mediterranean, "that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Paul had planted churches. They didn't all have elders yet. Titus was sent there to put everything in order, make sure the churches were getting established properly, and then to appoint elders. In a nutshell, that is ordination, appointing elders in every city where there were churches. Appointing men to be elders, appointing men to be pastor elders, shepherds, overseers, all the same group of men, just different titles for the same group of men. Based on a standard that would not bring embarrassment to the Church of Jesus Christ and that would help to further the cause of Jesus Christ. And so you see, following verse 5, all of the qualifications that we read in our Scripture reading, so I won't reread them now. That's what it is about. They had to be mature Christians, their family life had to be in order, their character had to be right, they had to have adequate knowledge of the Bible, be able to teach it, and even refute those who would contradict it. The Greek verb for appoint in verse 5 is kathistemi, and it means to put in place, thus to appoint or even to ordain. Maybe like the word install them as elders. There's an office that carries authority in the church. It's the office of elder pastor, and Titus was to install them or put them into that office. Ordination, then, is the public installing or appointing of men to the office of elder. Why? To shepherd and to lead God's church. Paul was concerned about the health of the church. He couldn't see the future of the church being healthy without qualified and dignified men leading the church. Ordination then agrees with what the Holy Spirit is doing in certain men, men that he, the Spirit of God, has so gifted and matured that they are now ready for the office and for the work. Dr. Richard Mayhew, the vice president of the Master's Seminary, which I attended, has a chapter in the book Rediscovering Pastoral Ministry on ordination, and it's really quite helpful. I'm going to quote from it now. "Ordination is the process of godly church leaders affirming the call, equipping, and maturity of new leaders to serve God's purposes in the next generation. Ordination validates, authenticates God's will for a fully qualified man to serve God and his people," end quote. A couple of clarifications about ordination now that we've heard a brief definition, and also from Dr. Mayhew, his definition. It is important to understand what ordination is not. Ordination is not a sacrament that confers grace upon the recipient of that sacrament. That's the teaching of the Church of Rome and Orthodox churches. It is not a sacrament. Dr. Hammett, in his Baptist Ecclesiology, this is for all you Baptists out there, writes this: "Over the course of church history, ordination grew in importance. It eventually became viewed as a sacrament, conferring grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit on their recipient. Also, since ordination was asserted to go back in unbroken succession to the apostles, ordination also conferred on one a share in the authority Christ granted to the apostles. Thus, by virtue of their ordination, the clergy were thought to differ essentially and not just functionally from the laity." So you had this division. There were the clergy, and they had a special grace given to them, and they were set apart not just for their function and their duty, but they were just in another class by themselves, apart from all the regular guys in the church that were called laity. That's not what we teach, and that is not the truth. There was no transference of power from ordained men to the man who's becoming ordained. There's no zap that would come through the hands, in other words. not through the laying on of hands or any other ritual that might be invented. Ordination is not the passing of authority from the humans to other humans. It's more the identifying of the authority God wants to have and to give to that person. And there is no apostolic succession. Humans cannot impart spiritual gifts to other humans. And there's some verses that sound like that, but what they're really saying is that there's an identification of gifts that's going on, not the actual imparting of spiritual gifts. People in the church cannot call a person to God's full-time work. I can't look at someone and say, God is calling you to full-time ministry. That has to be something someone perceives from God as he works internally on the person. In fact, you can jot this reference down, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, and there you clearly see that spiritual gifts are given by God. Jesus is called the master of those gifts and services. The Holy Spirit is the one who directly imparts spiritual gifts to every believer, and it happens at the time of salvation. So God ordains men, and that's what I was trying to say. God ordains men. Men merely recognize God's ordination. So whatever we call an ordination service is a recognition of a man God is ordaining, not something that we ourselves are ordaining. The reformers, Calvin, Luther, and others, rejected the Roman clergy-laity distinction. They taught the priesthood of all believers and the fact that all believers are not only priests, but they're also to be in service for God. And so we saw that in our study of Ephesians 4:11, those of you that were here for that mini-series, all are called to ministry. Alexander Strauch, in his book Biblical Eldership, adds this: we should be careful not to sacralize these positions more than the writers of Scripture do. The New Testament never shrouds the installation of elders in mystery or sacred ritual. There is no holy writ to perform or special ceremony to observe. Appointment to eldership is not a holy sacrament. Appointment confers no special grace or empowerment, nor does one become a priest, cleric, or holy man at the moment of installation. It has to already be a holy man, in other words, or they shouldn't be even looking at him. However, we ought not to swing all the way to the other side and make the mistake of calling the human element within the church obsolete. In the local church, the human element in ordination is necessary to demonstrate before the church what God has done and whom he has called. Both the divine side in choosing, gifting, and maturing the man, and the human side of identifying, testing, and confirming the man before the congregation are necessary before any man should serve as a pastor or elder in God's church. God indeed sets them apart, but man, through a careful process, recognizes what God has done. Ordination is simply the recognition of a man by the church whom the Holy Spirit has gifted and matured for the pastoral ministry. They are set apart to give their lives to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is so important, God calls some men to set apart their entire lives for that. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 17 even calls a man like this the man of God. Yet they are not superior to or above the congregation, but called to live and be among the flock, among the church, and use their leadership, gifting, and skills to equip all the rest of the congregation for service. So the whole church is that dynamic that we spoke of before. Second question is, what are the purposes for ordination in the local church? Well, we already alluded to them. I'll just give them to you more briefly. There are three main purposes for ordination. The first purpose is identification, or you might say selection, of men that are called by God to this ministry. Conversely, it also eliminates those not so called but are seeking it for some other reason. Ordination helps to make sure that men who are truly called by God are not left all to themselves, unrecognized and untrained and probably frustrated in wanting to use their gift for God. I remember serving diligently in a local church before that did not recognize what God was doing in my life or how I was gifted. That was frustrating for me personally. I was left for the most part unchallenged and unsupported to pursue full-time ordination. I had to discover it through other means. Many of my friends and those that knew me best helped in that process. So one of my goals as a pastor now is to make sure there's no young men in our congregation who are truly being called of God that are left all alone, sitting there and frustrated. But that's why we put such a heavy emphasis on training leaders here in this congregation. We want to make sure if God is truly calling them, that's recognized, that's nurtured, that's explored. you know, and often they need time to develop and to think through all of the implications for that. The family needs to think through what that's going to involve, because that obviously involves them as well. And so there's a whole process that we go through. Second purpose is public confirmation. It gives the congregation confidence in the men chosen. They're chosen with a higher standard, and so you see that high standard as a congregation. You're like, okay, this guy had to meet that standard, so that gives you some confidence that he indeed is called of God. Public confirmation. Men have to meet biblical standard before becoming elders. Dr. Mayhew, again, in referring to the ordination, particularly of those going into full-time ministry, writes this: ordination is to church leadership as the bar exam is to the legal profession, the CPA exam to accounting, or state board examinations to medical practice. All these examinations serve to verify genuine qualifications for service in the respective field. And a congregation appreciates that, that men have to go through that. After all, if those other professions are important, how important is it handling the Word of God in God's church? When churches have low standards for ordination, invariably it hurts the church. Even if the person is very popular, he's skilled in talking, and yet the standards for his family or his character or his doctrine are not there, and the results of that in the church are just, over the years, devastating. The ordination process is necessary. Particularly, it needs to be rigorous for those going into full-time pastoral ministry. The third purpose is commendation, and you might even put in the word accountability. Commendation and accountability. The ordination process itself commends the man to God, to be led by God, used of God throughout his entire life. It is never, never wise to go out onto the mission field or to try to establish churches here at home, be a church planter in America, or a pastor who's going to enter into a pulpit and lead a congregation, to do that without a clear confirmation from those who know the man best and have seen him in service and heard his teaching. Yet with that commendation, there's a lot of confidence that comes to the man. I mean, being in pastoral ministry, being an elder in a church, has difficulties, to say the least. There are doubts that can set in. There are deep and wide chasms one can fall into. And in those moments where things are hard, knowing that there are other people that have recognized you, tested you, and all of that, that is affirming, that's commending, and that's reassuring to the man himself. It's all great when you're right there in the service and everyone is all excited about you going into the ministry, but years later when things are not going so well, that is when that commendation really helps. The ordination worship service itself is a solemn moment in the man's life. Many encouraging exhortations, challenging statements, prayers are being said. Many people informally come up and want to say something pointed to the man, that they always make sure of this or always make sure of that. Everyone's got their piece of advice. And all those things are gathered and they're held onto as important advice and remembered. Again, Dr. Hammett in that Baptist Ecclesiology writes this: first and most important, ordination allows a church to affirm the gifts, character, and calling of those it recognizes as qualified to serve as elders. All right, that's two questions down. Here's the third one. What are some examples of ordination in the Bible? It'll probably take longest to answer this question because I want to develop some of the biblical teaching. Robert Soucy, in his book, The Church in God's Program, writes this: there is evidence of a solemn rite marking the setting apart of individuals to specific church functions. And he goes on to give some of that evidence in his book. I want to present some as well that I did in my own studies. I want to start with the Old Testament background, because both the images and some of the terms that are used for ordination in the Old Testament help to feed our understanding as we move into the New Testament. So if you turn back to the book of Exodus in chapter 29, I want to show you a few examples. Again, I'm going to have to just touch lightly on these passages today and move through them so you can see a variety of them. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 1. Here, Moses is ordaining Aaron and Aaron's sons into the Levitical priesthood. This is the inauguration, the beginning of the priesthood, and it's going to come from God through Moses to ordain it. And the instructions are given there in verses 1 through 6. All kinds of preparations have to be made. Sacrifices have to be made. Washings have to occur. And you read through verses 1 through 6, and you can hear about all those preparations. When you get to verse 7, we read this: then, it's still instruction for Moses, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head, that's Aaron's head, and anoint him. Verse 8, You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them. And they, sounds like a graduation, doesn't it? And they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Ordain Aaron and his sons. Moses was to do that. And that was to be done before the entire nation of Israel there. This is when they're at Sinai, when they'd received the Ten Commandments, and the nation is really receiving its birth, and they're receiving some founding instructions here, particularly related to the priesthood. Look further down in the chapter in Exodus 29, verse 29, and we read this again. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. There are certain cloths and garments they were to be ordained in. If you keep going in the chapter to verse 35, you'll see that same word used again. Thus you shall do to Aaron, verse 35, and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you, you shall ordain them through 7 days. This was a big deal because the priesthood was a big deal. That term ordained used throughout the chapter each time is the Hebrew words malayad, which means fill the hand of. You're giving him authority, you're filling his hand and giving him right and power for the priesthood. Keep in mind that all power and authority come from God, not from Moses, but it's symbolic that God chose Moses because Moses was the man of God to do the ordaining. These same words are used in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 32. We're not going to turn there. You can write that reference down. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 33 as well. It's interesting that in the New Testament, it refers to the ordination of Aaron in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 1. Just write these references down. Hebrews 5, 1 and Hebrews 8, 3. There, the Greek word that is used for ordain is kathistemi, which means to put into place. Moses recognized God's appointment and communicated it to Israel by laying his hands on them and anointing him with oil and putting him into his priesthood, into place. And so it was done through the hands of Moses. He was put into the priesthood. And that's what the book of Hebrews says. Another example of ordination, a little different kind, was Joshua's ordination by Moses. Again, let's turn to the book of Numbers. Just a couple ahead into chapter 27. And this is fascinating. Numbers chapter 27, 18 to 23. And here we see that Moses' leadership is nearing its end. He's an older man now. And we've gone through most of the 40 years of the wandering. And he's old, and God is making a way to pass on leadership. Moses is going to die. He's not going to lead them into the promised land. So Joshua has proven himself through the years. And starting there in verse 18, it says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest,'" Aaron is already gone by now, "'and before all the congregation,'" notice, all the congregation, "'and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation.' Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation." Verse 23, "Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." Commissioning is, at least in this context, is a form of ordination. In other words, Joshua was God's choice. God had already chosen Joshua. God knew whom he had chosen, but he wanted all the people to know whom he had chosen. So he took a man who was already a recognized leader, Moses, and the priesthood that was already commissioned and ordained. We read about that before. And now Eleazar is the high priest, and took them before the congregation, said, "Lay your hands on him." So it's very clear who the one is that's being ordained, and commission him. And he now will carry authority to give commands to the people of Israel. Moses' leadership was extended to Joshua symbolically by the laying on of hands in the presence of the priest and also all of the people. Now, let's come to the New Testament. There's many other examples of kings and prophets being ordained, but I wanted you to get a sampling of that from the Old Testament and come to the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. This is very early on in Jesus' ministry. He had not yet chosen the 12 disciples. He has many disciples, many who are following him. He spends the whole night in prayer, and I think that's important to see, that here is Jesus. Obviously, he's already ordained by God to come into the world. And as an ordained man, he spends the whole night in prayer, and then he comes down off of the mountain, and we read in verse 12, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Verse 13, and when day came, he called his disciples to him. I guess they came up to the mountain. And chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So you have many disciples. 12 of the disciples now are a group, and they're called the apostles. And he goes on to actually name them, one by one by one. And I think it's very possible he went and put his hand on each one in the crowd, as there were many disciples. He put his hand on Peter and said, you're going to be an apostle, and put his hand on Thomas and all the others and went around and did that. In Mark chapter 3, we have a parallel to this. Verses 13 and 14, you don't need to turn there, but write that down. Mark 3, 13 and 14, it uses another verb. Jesus made the 12 to be with him and to preach. Very common verb, poieo. He made them into this. That's another one of the many terms that talks about ordination. He was made into this. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, even another term is used. And we put all these terms together to get our understanding of ordination. Jesus is telling them in the upper room discourse, this is now near the end of his life, and he's about to depart from him. They've just finished the Lord's Supper, and he's talking to them. Judas has already left, so there's only 11 of them there. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. That term appointed is the Greek verb tithemi, and it means he placed them into service. He put them into service. Those 11 were chosen of him. Judas was chosen for a different purpose, to fulfill God's purposes in the betrayal. But the 11 were chosen to bear fruit. And so there you have that appointed. They were appointed by Christ to do that. Another example, which is not the ordination of elders, but the ordination, well, it's debated whether it's of deacons or some special class, is in the book of Acts, chapter 6. We'll just keep following the history here. The church has been born in the day of Pentecost. The church is still predominantly in Jerusalem. And a problem arises because now there's so many people in the church, and some of the widows are being neglected. And the apostles who are serving as elders in the church come up with an idea so they can continue doing what they need to do, and they're actually going to ordain some assistants to help them in the ministry. And we read about that in Acts 6, verses 1 through 6. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. You can see how that would be a problem. That caused disunity in the church. So the 12... Now, Judas is gone, but Matthias has taken the place with the 12. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, notice that again, they laid their hands on them. And then as the narrative goes on, it talks about the things that Philip and Stephen and the others were able to accomplish, how the word of God spread, the church was unified, and clearly that ordination process brought a blessing to the early church. This was the ordination of deacons, or a prototype of deacons that would serve under the authority of elders, not to minister the word of God, but to help with the business of the church. In this case, making sure the widows were cared for. It's really a model for the installation of deacons in the church to help the elders by freeing up the elders to study the word of God and be focused on prayer. Another example of ordination, this time of elders, is also in the book of Acts. If you flip a few chapters forward to Acts chapter 14, This is during Paul's first missionary journey, and I'm skipping over where he and Barnabas were, hands were laid on them, and they were sent out by the church at Antioch. That's another example, but I have limited time here. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul's on his first missionary journey. Barnabas is along with him. They've already preached the gospel to several churches in what today would be southern Turkey. It's the Galatian region. They've started several churches, but those churches need to be established. So on their way back, actually very early on, they had to establish and put some elders there. And so verse 23 says of Acts 14, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. There the term appointed is another term. It is the verb kerateno. It means stretching out the hand. And of course, that's referring to the laying on of hands, symbolically of appointing them by the stretching out of the hand. And they were appointed to the office of elder. Keep in mind, elder is a pastor, pastor is an elder, and elder is an overseer, overseer is a pastor. They're all interchangeable terms, as the New Testament teaches. Another example of the appointment of elders is in Acts 20 and verse 28. And here, they're reflecting back on the time that it happened and not the actual time. Paul has come back to the church at Ephesus, which he had spent a long time in. He's now on a future missionary trip. And in Acts 20, 28, he's giving an address to these elders. They've already been ordained. They've already been serving for a while. But he has some pointed words for them as he's traveling around. And he says to them, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd. See, that's the pastor term. You see, overseers and shepherds go together. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Man, this is a prized possession to the Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased the church with his own blood. And so now the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is in the world. And the Holy Spirit made certain men to be elders in the church. And he's reminding them, you need to shepherd them and you need to be on guard first for yourselves that you don't fall into sin. And then for the whole flock as well, because this church is very important. And he's reminding them of their ordination. That word made is another term, tithemi. And again, it means to place or to put them into that office. I think this is important because it shows that sometimes people were chosen directly by God, Christ putting his hand on an apostle, God speaking to Moses with Aaron in that case. And sometimes the process of identifying whom God had chosen was up to the entire church with the leaders guiding that process to see whom God had gifted and matured. And the Holy Spirit would make it evident to the entire congregation and the leaders in particular who God had gifted and called into that ministry. Another example is Timothy's ordination by Paul, along with the other elders, the presbyters. And you could turn to the letter of 1 Timothy. Go ahead, a few more books of Scripture there into Paul's epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. And Timothy is in the church at Ephesus, the same church that we just referred to there. And he may have been weak. He may have been having a lot of opposition to him, and Paul writes two letters to encourage him to be strong. In 2 Timothy, you may remember chapter 1, he says, we have not received a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. He's trying to encourage Timothy, you've been given a gift, stir it up and use it. That church needs it. I can't be in that church anymore. You need to be there. You're an ordained man. Use that and use it strongly, and don't let others neglect what you're teaching. And so in verse 14, he says, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Timothy was not to neglect the pastoring gift. The parallel passage to this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And it shows again about not neglecting the gift. The spiritual gift that Timothy had was actually given to him at the time of salvation, as is all of our spiritual gifts, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 and following. The laying on of hands by the presbytery, which is the board of elders, the presbytery, was the recognition that Timothy did indeed have that gift, and that therefore was his ordination or installation day. The prophetic utterance confirmed him in a supernatural, revelatory kind of way as called to this vital ministry. at the beginning of the church. In our day, the pastoral calling comes through the work of the Holy Spirit inwardly and his providential work as well, not through direct revelation as with Timothy. The laying on of hands is seen again, and it was symbolic. It was not efficacious. It may seem like it. The act itself, though, did not produce the spiritual gift inside of Timothy. The two prepositions that are used in verse 14, the Greek preposition dia and the other one meta, have a whole range of meanings. They do not necessarily mean the gift was given at the time of the laying on of hands. It can refer to attendant circumstances prior to that as well, rather than an efficient cause or means of the gift. The Spirit would give the gift prior to the laying on of hands, and in this case, the gift became known through prophetic utterance. The prophecy was not the means of conveyance, but the means of discovery of the gift, and thereby authorized the use of that gift in the church community. As Word Biblical Commentary puts it, Paul is encouraging Timothy to make use of the gifts he possesses, gifts made evident at this commissioning in the ministry, a commissioning that was accompanied by prophecy and by the ritual of laying on of hands. And again, we see the same exhortation as 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, Paul wrote, I remind you, Timothy, to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The last example I want to bring us to is Timothy himself then ordaining elders. And that's also in 1 Timothy. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 22, you'll see this is in a section of instruction about elders. In fact, if you look back up to verse 17, it says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. It goes on to talk about the wages that a full-time elder should receive. Then it talks about how you should not receive accusations against elders unless there are two or three witnesses. It talks about the sin of elders and how they have to be rebuked in public. You can't have a private sin of a pastor if he sinned. He has to be rebuked in public. And so the Matthew 18 doesn't always apply in that situation. And then in verse 22, Paul tells him, do not lay hands upon someone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. In other words, if you lay your hands on a man too quickly and you haven't tested him and you don't know who he is, then you can share in his sins. And so the ordination process has to be very careful. There, we're not seeing an actual example of ordination, but instruction about who he should be careful not to do it with. So there's just some examples of ordination in Scripture, and that completes our third question. Question number four, who has the right to be ordained? I'm sorry, who has the right to do the ordaining? That's the next question I'm going to get to. Who has the right to do ordination? Well, as you saw in each of the Old Testament and New Testament examples, it is always the recognized or appointed leaders who lay the hands on the person who is being ordained. Further evidence for that is found in the very role of the elders within the church that is talked about in Scripture. We looked at 1 Timothy 5:17 already. They are said there to rule in the congregation. Hebrews 13 and 14 says the congregation is to obey the elders because they keep watch over their souls. And so the elders have been charged and are accountable to and will be evaluated by the chief shepherd on what kind of a job they do to guide and oversee the church. And so they have to guide and oversee the process of the selection of new elders as well. Indeed, they need to perform the actual ordination. Some of you know 2 Timothy 2:2, but you may not have thought of it in terms of the context of ordination, but this is what Paul wrote to Timothy. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the passing on from one generation to the other of the care of the teaching of sound doctrine through the process of ordination. Alexander Strauch, in his book Biblical Eldership, writes this. Perpetuation of the eldership is implied in the elders' role as congregational shepherds and overseers. Perpetuating the eldership is a major aspect of church leadership responsibility. It is absolutely vital to the ongoing life of the church that elders recognize the Spirit-given desire of others to shepherd the flock. If a brother desires to shepherd the church and truly exhibits that desire through appropriate action, and if he is morally qualified, then the elders are obligated to see that such a person is not frustrated in his desire. It's an obligation on the whole church, but particularly on the leaders. In some cases, the founding missionary or church planner has to do the appointing of elders by himself. You see that with Paul and Barnabas doing that in Acts chapter 14. That's how Hope Bible Church was started. I came as an ordained man here with the ordination council that was there in California, and that's why I told you about that, so you'd understand the origins and the confirming of this church here, Hope Bible Church. And when I came, since we wanted a plurality of elders, the very first Sunday, I laid hands on Dr. Plumley, and we had two elders from the beginning because we believe that would be wiser and better for the health of the church. And that's how we started. And now from here on out, it'll be, you know, whatever the future is of Hope Bible Church, it will be the board of elders and pastors who would continue to lay hands on other pastors who would come or would appoint men into the office of pastoring. The whole congregation, though, I want you to see, should be gathered at time of ordination and should be approving of the man as well. In the New Testament church, only elders and pastors should ordain, but they should not ordain apart from the approval of and the input of the congregation. Again, if I can quote from Alexander Strauch's book one more time, although the elders are to take the lead in all church procedures, this does not mean that the congregation is passive. Biblical elders want an informed, involved congregation. Biblical elders eagerly desire to listen to, consult with, and seek the wisdom of their fellow believers. The prospective elder or deacon will serve the congregation, so the people must have a voice in examining and approving their prospective elders and deacons. And he goes on. Now, some have called for the doing away of the whole ordination process because of its abuse by some, and just let people choose to be pastors on their own. But no one can confirm themselves. No one can confer authority to themselves. That would give no one confidence in their ministry. If sacramentalism is a ditch on one side into which the Church of Rome and the Orthodox Church fell into, then self-appointment is a ditch on the other side that people can fall into. Neither one is biblical. A person cannot ordain themselves just because they think God has called them or they have heard a voice. That is not what the Scriptures say. They must be confirmed by the local church and be led by the elders in that process. Question number five. Who should be ordained in the church? Well, that's simple by now because we've looked at Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 already. And there it says, and you might want to turn to 1 Timothy 3 since we're in the proximity anyways. Notice in verse 1, it says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." But it doesn't stop with verse 1. It doesn't say, yes, he wants to do the work. Great, let him. No, verse 2 is, "An overseer then must be." And all the rest are must-be's. They are necessary. They are qualifications. A man should be ordained who is called and gifted and matured by God, but he must demonstrate that before the church so that they can evaluate his qualifications. So really we have two sides to who should be ordained. We have a subjective side that happens internally in the man who is being called, and we have an objective side that happens among the congregation as they look at the man. The subjective side is demonstrated there in verse 1 where he says he aspires to the office and he desires the work. Notice those two go together. He shouldn't just want the office to have prominence. He needs to do the work. And sometimes the work is menial and hard, and he needs to not only aspire to prominence, he needs to desire to do the work. And so that, by the way, means we are not to go out and recruit men to be elders. We're not to go out there and say, "Would you please consider being an elder?" You are to feel it. You are to sense it. You are to have some kind of internal pressure from God that you can't get out of it. And that's important because that's something that along with the giftedness, a man knows, I can't not do this. I have to do this. And so you don't have to talk to him. It's the passion of his heart. It's what he recognizes he's supposed to do. He may be fearful about it, but he keeps getting nudged by the Spirit of God forward to do that. Being an overseer is a strenuous, ongoing, nonstop task. You have to want it. The call of God happens inwardly. It puts that internal pressure. confirming over and over, this is what I want you to do for my church. Dr. Robert Soucy, again, subsequent to the prophetic era, recognition still must come through the Spirit of God using the qualifications for the ministry expressed in the Word, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. It is also important to note that it is not simply knowledge or the completion of a prescribed course of studies, but the sovereign call and equipping of God, which are the preconditions of ordination. In other words, someone can be a seminary graduate. That doesn't mean anything. That means he's a good student. You know, but completing seminary and getting a master's of divinity does not make you a pastor. Obviously, many men falsely claim to have the call, especially during times where being a pastor is lucrative or is prestigious. Sometimes families will put pressure on a man, you know, you really should get into the ministry. You know, we always wanted you to be in the ministry. You know, my son, I just want you to be in the ministry. I want you to know that. And there's this pressure that comes from people rather than from God. It ought not to be that way. We could certainly help a man to begin to understand that and nudge that if we see that he's afraid and we see the giftedness in him, but that persuasion should not come from men. Some feel it's their duty to become a pastor, but they don't sense the calling inside of them. And that's why there is the objective side. There has to be maturity, knowledge, ability to handle the Word of God. You know, a good seminary that's dedicated to the Scriptures, not leading pastors astray as so many seminaries do, and that's dedicated to training the students to have a biblical ministry, that can help a man greatly in his training to prepare him to be a pastor. A person, I think, should want to get as much training and as much outside input as they possibly can. Read books, go to conferences, get as much teaching and training from outside as you can. And if they can go to seminary, great. That's wonderful. But though it should be coveted and though it's valuable to the congregation, seminary training is not required of God for someone to be called as a pastor. We don't, by the way, have time to examine the question of women elders. I know some of you are out there wanting me to touch that. But I'll just say that a straightforward reading of the New Testament shows that the qualifications for elders are only for males. It's assumed through the whole process that only males would even be considered. And I think any fair-minded reader of the New Testament would see that. There also is direct biblical teaching against females teaching men or exercising authority over them, which is the very job of a pastor and elder, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Furthermore, this has not been God's pattern in appointing males priests in the Old Testament, and including only male apostles in the New Testament. It's clear, even in the design of male and female, what God's will was for that. We could deal with that in another message in greater detail. Sixth question, I'm hurrying. How is ordination to be done? In other words, what is the step-by-step process? Well, again, Dr. Mayhew writes, Scripture does not specify the detailed procedure by which a man qualifies for ordination. Therefore, and this is important, liberty prevails when outlining a practical plan. In other words, churches are going to have different plans. Let's not get all bent out of shape that different churches have different ways of doing it. Let's focus on getting the right man, not so much on what's the process, okay? However, there are certain elements which you probably saw as we were going through those different examples in Old and New Testament that seem to be common in many, if not most, of these examples. One would be prayer. There should always be prayer. God, give us guidance. Often intense prayer should be accompanied with fastings, not eating food, but dedicating yourselves to seeking God's will on that. We certainly saw that in the life of Christ as he spent the whole night in prayer. Also, the laying on of hands. That's a way of showing that this is the man whom God has chosen. And everyone knows the one we're laying our hands on, this is the one. And it's a clear recognition that he is now being accepted into that group. And there's always a period of examination that should be there as well. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 shows that he has to be able to refute those who contradict, exhort in good doctrine. 1 Timothy 3:10 even talks about that as well. You don't appoint a novice. There has to be a time of testing that precedes anything that would be called an ordination council. Through the years, the church, generally speaking, has found it wise to give full-time pastors increased training in the original languages, in apologetics, in theology, in counseling, and other areas. Due to that, some men enter into their ordination better trained and better prepared than others. If someone receives extra training, that's great, but everyone has to meet the biblical qualification. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." This verse does not distinguish the kind of pastor, nor does it distinguish the authority of a pastor over others. An elder is an elder is an elder, and all elders are pastors. Nor does this verse distinguish one elder having authority over a group of elders. No one elder or group of elders is above any of the other elders in the local church. What this verse does distinguish is the knowledge of certain elders, their skill in preaching and teaching, and particularly their hard work at presenting the truth to the congregation. So along with it usually comes experience. Some elders slash pastors slash overseers are so gifted and prepared by God to have a greater teaching influence on the congregation and sometimes on multiple congregations. They are also to be paid so they can dedicate their time full time to this important work. That then also indicates that some elders will need more preparation to fulfill that calling. It is impractical for the local church and men who want to be elders in the local church, but not be full-time or even do it for all of life, to go off to seminary and give up 3 or 4 years of their life. It's just not practical. It's not even practical for them to have a rigorous ordination study process prior to their ordination. They have a full-time job, and they have many responsibilities that they have to take care of. And they're not called by God to full-time ministry. Yet it is not good to minimize the study requirements for those pastors who are entering into ministry full-time. For if we lowered the standards there, that would be harmful to the church in the long run. There are many complicated lies that have been thrown at the Church of Jesus Christ through 20 centuries, and men need to be trained in understanding what those lies are so the churches can be protected. That is why some are ordained in the full-time ministry with a more rigorous preparation, examination, and evaluation, and have an affirmation from a broader spectrum of churches rather than just one local church. Many churches are called in to give their consent and their opinion concerning the man. That broader ordination confirmation prepares that man to serve wherever the Lord may lead him throughout the whole world, well beyond his local church. However, we agree again with Alexander Strauch. Actually, I had one more quote from him. Sorry about that. "All pastors, elders, are to be fully qualified, formally examined, and publicly installed into office. The process must not be quick and weak for what some have called lay elders, and we reject that designation, but we'd rather call them non-paid elders or part-time elders because of their full-time job that they have. So often what a church does is they say, well, we need a few more elders, let's have a quick vote, and a couple of people are voted in, and the process is not rigorous at all. It's better to try to make that process a little bit harder and bring that up to the process that is given for full-time pastors rather than to allow there to be too wide of a gap between them. But it is really impractical to ask the same process of all men. But all have to receive a public installation, and they have to go through a process where they meet these biblical criteria. Now, in Pastor Tony's case, and I'll just bring this right back here as we are concluding, he's already been ordained for lifetime service for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has been that way for, I think, around a decade or longer. And so when he becomes an elder, if and when he becomes an elder at Hope Bible Church next month, we will not be ordaining him. We will not be installing him as an elder. He already has his ordination. We will simply be recognizing that he's a pastor that fits our doctrinal statement and our philosophy of ministry, and we're welcoming him onto the board of elders. Rod probably didn't know I was going to talk about him this morning, but in Brother Rod's case, who's going to seminary and believes the call of God is upon his life, when it comes time to have an ordination for him, we will call some of his roughest and toughest seminary professors in, and we'll ask for other pastors in local churches of like mind to come, and we'll have a full ordination process like which I described that I went through as well, because he believes he's going to be called full-time to the ministry. In the case of our other elder candidates not seeking full-time ordination, we still are going to require a good amount of study and demonstration of teaching ability and knowledge from them, along with an evaluation of their lives through a process not as demanding as rods, but vigorous enough to meet the biblical qualifications for being an elder. Once any man is ordained, he is ordained. We all share equal authority as a board of pastors and overseers. And then question number 7, I know I'm out of time, but what, and I have to give this because it's the title of the message. What is the blessing of having ordained men in the congregation? Well, there's that old adage, as the leaders go, so go the church. And that has been the case throughout church history when Satan marshaled his attacks against the church through forms of persecution during the times of the Roman Empire. They always went after killing and eliminating the leaders. Hebrews 13:17, we already read, that says, obey your leaders, they keep watch over your souls. Titus 1:9, they have to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Titus 2:1, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. What they do, it's not really who they are, but what they do that is so important for the vitality of the church. So they need to be encouraged, they need to be appreciated, they need to be supported. And when that happens, the entire church is blessed. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ and the spreading of the gospel is so important. God wanted men designated to make sure that the whole church was overseen and the progress of the work continued. And when that happens, when the right men are put into place, it brings a blessing into God's church. And when it doesn't happen right, and the wrong men are put into place, then you can see that the sheep in the church are going to be greatly harmed. And so that's biblical ordination. It is from God. It is God's will. It is how he maintains the health of his church, and he continues that from generation to generation. I pray that God will just, even though it was a little more informative than usual, a lot of explanation there, that he will increase your conviction about the importance of this whole process as you see it unfold here, because in the months to come, you'll be seeing this, and I hope you'll remember this and do some of your own study on the subject as well. Let's bow and conclude our service in a time of prayer. And I know you've been sitting for a long time, so I'm going to ask you to stand now for our closing prayer, okay, if you'd stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your sovereign choices and that you love and protect your church. We would pray that you would help us to identify, train, raise up, and ordain or recognize the man that you have ordained in this congregation so that we may see a growth in those pastors here. We would pray that you help your sheep to be humble and teachable, particularly when it comes time in areas where they disagree with what the elders are saying, that they would check their hearts and they would know why you put us in this position to guide and to teach them. And we pray all of this for the blessing of your church, Lord, for it is the church that you purchased with your blood. And all God's people said, amen.